Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. We're starting up a two-part series on Christian liberty tonight. And in this first part, we're going to look at things indifferent, sort of define our terms. There are a lot of questions and debates about Christian liberty. How far do you go? Who's the weaker brother? How do we interpret these passages? And in the commentary, I want to point up John Calvin's approach to Christian liberty as we sort of set out on this road. Medieval theology and pastoral practice was dominated by the penitential system in which moral life was largely rule-oriented. The Reformers recovered the category of adiaphora, or things indifferent. And we'll briefly highlight some of those points in Calvin's helpful argument. Calvin's section of his Institutes on Christian Liberty follows his lengthy treatment of justification. Now, why treat a practical topic on the heels of such a lofty theological subject as justification? Because liberty, Calvin writes, is especially an appendage of justification and is of no little avail in understanding its power. One cannot enjoy the good news and then live as if it's not true for him or her. Note how many times Calvin mentions the conscience in all of this. Quote, apart from a knowledge of Christian liberty, consciences dare undertake almost nothing without doubting. They hesitate and recoil from many things. They constantly waver and are afraid. The legalism license pendulum was familiar also in Calvin's day when he writes, for as soon as Christian freedom is mentioned, either passions boil or wild tumults rise unless these wanton spirits are opposed in time, who otherwise most wickedly corrupt the best things. But others disdain it, thinking that it takes away all moderation, order, and choice of things. What should we do here, hedged about with such perplexities? End quote. I know what many of my friends from my upbringing would say to this. With so many perplexities, don't even open the can of worms. If you could cause any offense, don't do it. So everyone ends up being enslaved to those who don't allow for liberty, since these are wrongly categorized as the weaker brother. But Calvin says this easy rule-oriented piety comes at too high a price. Quote, shall we say goodbye to Christian freedom, thus cutting off occasion for such dangers? As we have said, unless this freedom be comprehended, neither Christ nor gospel truth nor inner peace of soul can be rightly known. Rather, we must take care that so necessary a part of doctrine be not suppressed, yet at the same time that those absurd objections which are want to arise be met. End quote. After carefully delineating what sense in which believers are even free from the law of God, for instance, he says, before God's judgment seat, the law has no place in their consciences. Calvin explains how freedom from, quote, the severe requirement of the law, end quote, actually releases timid consciences to serve God and neighbor. But there's a further freedom of the Christian, a liberty in things indifferent. These are the things concerning which, quote, we are not bound before God by any religious obligation, preventing us from sometimes using them and other times not, indifferently. And the knowledge of this freedom is very necessary for us, for if it is lacking, here again the conscience, if it is lacking, our consciences will have no repose and there will be no end to superstitions. Calvin goes on to say, today we seem to many to be unreasonable because we stir up discussions over the medieval rules. Calvin says, why not just go along with it all? Who's getting hurt? That's what people are asking. But, he writes, when consciences once ensnare themselves, they enter a long and inextricable maze not easy to get out of. He says, first, the sensitive person will say that one thing is wrong, then a further thing, until finally his conscience will force him, quote, to turn over in his mind the most trivial matters. To sum up, he will come to the point of considering it wrong to step upon a straw across his path, as the saying goes, end quote. The weaker brother, Calvin argues, is the one who questions his faith because of using or not using his liberty, not someone who questions the faith of others. Thus, Calvin says, many weaker brothers are actually Pharisees, and for the sake of the liberty for which Christ died, they must be resisted. Christians must not, Calvin writes, miss a single opportunity to recognize God's liberality toward us as our Father. End quote. It's not a small matter then. Calvin says its whole force consists in quieting frightened consciences before God. For that reason, one need not, indeed must not, give up his or her liberty for the sake of the Pharisee. Calvin says, here, in this case, there is no given offense, but those wicked interpreters baselessly so understand it. None but the weak, he writes, is made to stumble by the first kind of offense, but the second gives offense to persons of bitter disposition and Pharisaical pride. Accordingly, we shall call the one the offense of the weak, the other that of the Pharisees. Thus, we shall so temper the use of our freedom as to allow for the ignorance of our weak brothers, but for the rigor of the Pharisees, never. End quote. So far, Calvin's view of Christian liberty, we can sort of extrapolate this as we go along. But
that's one of the finer pieces of Calvin I've ever heard.
Isn't that great?
His section, really. If you have the two-volume Battles McNeil edition, it's at the end, the last chapter of your first volume.
It's a great section.
That is wonderful.
Marvelously devotional. First of all, what do you make of Calvin's interpretation of the weaker brother?
It is great, and I've never heard much of that. When I grew up in Pietistic Lutheranism, I wouldn't have heard anything like that.
Spot on.
Yeah.
Isn't that just clear?
Yeah. Oof. Yeah. When you're up against the Pharisees cloaked as if they're weaker brothers, boy, is that confusing.
Yeah.
Listen to the discussions that have taken place in churches about the wine versus grape juice thing and communion, and boy, does that smoke out real quick. Who's the Pharisee and who's the weaker brother?
Yeah, right. Do you think that Calvin is correct in saying that Christian liberty is an appendage of justification?
Yes.
How does that work?
Well, I think he worded it well, too. If we do believe that our justification before God rests solely on the shed blood and on the cross, then we are free from the law in ways that we never would have dreamed had Scripture not told us. It is immediate.
The religion I grew up in was basically this. It was Christ died for your sins, Jesus alone is the Savior, but we also expect you to do this and not do that to really show that you are a Christian.
Right.
Because if you don't have these signs, then you're probably not a Christian. Well, I might as well have been in Romanism then.
Of course.
Yeah.
Well, and they would say it better.
You would have been better off in Romanism because a priest could absolve you of your sins and tell you how many this or that or the others you needed to do this next week.
Right.
In evangelicalism, you never knew what you were supposed to do.
Yeah. Oh, I had a friend who really thought when he became a Christian, he was persuaded by someone, in order to be a good witness for Christ, it wasn't good for him to drink coffee because coffee has caffeine in it. So he gave up coffee, and then he started drinking tea.
Oh.
And then they told him, well, tea has caffeine also.
Oh.
Eventually, this guy gave up coffee, tea, sodas.
There's no caffeine in beer.
Yeah. Oh, well, of course. That was a given. But the thing is, he thought he was doing this in the name of being a good witness, so he only drank water in the presence of non-believers.
And that argument is so utterly fallacious because you're told that non-Christians are going to be offended if they see a Christian drink. Well, non-Christians drink. Why would they be offended if a Christian drinks? I could never understand that.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, that really isn't that Calvin's argument here, too?
That's exactly.
He says you're going to start. You start here, then you start in another passage that I didn't read. He even mentions, I don't really need a suit. I'll wear a monk's cowl, and then, well, too good of hemp. Is a little bit extravagant, and I shouldn't drink wine. I should just drink water, and it goes down and down and down and down until you finally are just terrified that God's going to squash you for taking a breath.
I think one of C.S. Lewis's lines in Screwtape is, "The goal is Screwtape that they would spend their whole lives doing neither what they ought nor what they enjoy." In other words, we don't just want to suck salvation out of them. We also want to suck out any bit of enjoyment they possibly could have and then kill them.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's interesting. I heard a great sermon by Timothy Keller at Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City a while back, where he talked about the Pharisee. It was from Matthew. I think Matthew 4, isn't it, where you have John the Baptist and Jesus compared. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And he says, "To what shall I compare this generation? You're like little children playing games. There's the funeral game, and you didn't cry. You didn't play along with that game. Mm-hmm. And now here's the dancing game, and you didn't dance. But instead you say, here comes the Son of Man. You said John the Baptist, for his rigor, has a demon. And then when I come along, you say, behold, a glutton and a drunkard, friend of tax gatherers and sinners. And mm-hmm. you can't win for losing with you guys." Mm-hmm. Well, does that resonate with my background. A lot of wonderful people, but they knew neither the law nor the gospel.
Right.
They didn't know John
Absolutely.
The Baptist or Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Now, I don't mean they didn't
right.
know Jesus Christ as their Savior, but they didn't really comprehend significantly, in many cases, what the ministry of the law and the ministry of the gospel really were.
Exactly. Exactly. In our circles, we encourage people to go rent the film Babette's Feast.
Mm.
Danish Lutherans up near the cold of the ocean, and in a gray town with gray food, and proud of it, and comes a Christ figure with all the trappings of a really great feast, and they'll have none of it.
Wow.
Wow.
Now, see, there's a real caricature, too, of Puritanisms,
right.
of Puritanism,
yeah.
because,
right.
I mean, here, the Puritans unrolling Calvin's view of Christian liberty here when they said, a lot of the Puritans said, we like the prayer book, it's reformed. Martin Bucer had a big hand in it, and Cranmer and so forth. But we don't want anything imposed on us by the king. We don't want to have a prescribed service. We have the directory of worship, but we don't want to have the government telling us how we ought to worship. But we're willing to conform, a lot of the Puritans said, until Queen Elizabeth said, you have to. And it's necessary for worship, for true worship, to do it this way. That's when they said we can't go with this, because now things that were adiaphora are no longer adiaphora.
Right. Yeah. Right.
In circles today, don't you think that the same thing happens when people say, look, we're not saying that you're saved by this. I mean, they always preface it with that in the circles I grew up, at least.
Yes.
You're not saved by not drinking or smoking or gambling or what have you, but if you really are saved, then you won't do it this way. Isn't that the moment when a Reformed or Lutheran Christian has to say, not only am I free to do this, I probably should do this.
Given what you just said.
Mm-hmm. Right. Well, there's the famous story of Archibald Alexander, the founder of Princeton Seminary, who did not like the taste of distilled spirits nor wine. But when the Methodist circuit riders would come through Princeton yeah. and preach that anyone who drank alcoholic beverages was under God's curse,
yeah.
said it is my Christian duty to yeah. drink in front of them.
Yes.
That's why Ulrich Zwingli.
Bless him.
That's why, the practice in the Middle Ages and still today is no meat on Fridays. Well, in Zurich, they had open-air barbecues every Friday.
That's required. And yeah. it's required yeah. precisely because the Apostle Paul told us in Galatians 5 that it is for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, stand firm
yeah, and don't
again become subject yeah. to yoke of slavery.
Yes.
Yeah. This is what really strikes me about Calvin's point here. That this is, you cannot separate Christian liberty from the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
That's what a lot of legalists mm-hmm. want to do. They
Absolutely.
Want to say, look, on the gospel, I agree with you 100%.
Yep.
Don't you tell me I don't believe in salvation by grace alone. You
yep.
bet I do.
Yep.
But I think in a world such as ours, where things are thus and so, mm-hmm. and this can happen, and that can give that kind of impression,
yep.
and da 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 da
yeah.
da.
That
da,
is
da.
The argument.
We shouldn't. Yep. We shouldn't even. Why would you even want to
give the appearance
give the
of.
Appearance yes. of evil? And that's when we say, this uh-huh. is not the appearance of evil. This is the appearance of justification.
Yeah, this is the sweet scent.
Yeah.
Of yes. justification.
And look at part of the problem is because we've grown such a prissy, sanitized culture with the whole
Thank
anti-smoking
you.
Movement. Now, mm-hmm. smoking is a health risk, granted, but it's a cultural sin. You've got the same with consumption of alcoholic beverages.
Syntaxes.
Yep. We live in a Methodist culture.
We do, and they don't even. Wesley had some theology. Clinton and the Congress have none.
Yeah, and at least Wesley on occasion could have a hot toddy.
Could he?
Yeah.
You, I know, have the same conversations that I do. The American says, I don't care about the theory. Just tell me if I can or can't do this.
Right. Yeah.
Then
yeah.
they don't understand the gospel. That's
right.
what we're
yeah.
saying.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
We're not saying they don't understand a practical question.
Right.
Isn't really this all about that the legalist comes to these questions, and this goes back to a comment you made, Rod, comes to these questions from basically a non-theological
yes.
direction.
Yes.
And we may even come to the same conclusions
right.
when you're in a group of, let's say, at a fundamentalist wedding.
Mm-hmm.
You don't bring a flask and you don't light up your cigarette in the midst of them.
Well, not during the ceremony. But.
Yeah. you're a guest and you
yeah.
don't want to offend
right.
them. And so you might agree with them in that kind of a
sure.
in that kind of a setting.
Sure. And you step outside.
Sure. But the... theological, this isn't theologically grounded for these people. But
mm-hmm.
for us,
right.
what they don't realize is we're saying there is an inseparable link
yes.
between my saying I am justified before God because it was pronounced to me
right.
and living as if I were not subject again to a yoke of bondage, living out my justification.
Did you, when you were young and you were in that atmosphere... Were you taught Galatians? I don't remember being taught Galatians.
The fruit of the Spirit, I remember.
We heard fruit of the Spirit, yeah. and we heard Galatians chapter 1, and any other gospel is not a gospel.
Right.
Therefore, the Mormons don't have
right.
a gospel, and the Jehovah's Witnesses
yeah, I
don't
heard
have a
that.
Gospel, but that's as far as it went.
Yeah.
Yeah. And, I mean, look at what Paul says in Galatians 5:13. At the same time, that Paul warns of spying legalists, he adds, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Calvin argues that the rule in this whole business has to be the rule of love. Are we really loving our neighbors? And this is in one of the eight sermons Luther preached also mm-hmm. when he came back from the Wartburg,
mm-hmm.
angry at Karlstadt,
yes.
the legalist, for his not caring at all about the flock, evidently, and uprooting their faith and turning the city into a city of violence. Calvin, probably influenced by Luther's train of thought there,
mm-hmm.
Or if not Luther, certainly Paul's,
mm-hmm.
says this is the rule of love. If you want to you want to really be a legalist, do you not know what the law says?
Right.
Love your neighbor as yourself. And Calvin says if we follow that rule, we won't have to worry about abusing our liberty.
The legalist always imagines he's doing it and doing it better than we are.
Yeah.
He can translate any of this into that system. And you and I heard it when we were growing up.
Yeah.
And that usually includes the creation of new laws. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's where we get the idea of smoking. One of the things that I used to hear growing up is, okay, well, I'm not saying smoking is a sin. But here's the question that we must ask, and this is the precursor to WWJD. The question is, would you see Jesus smoking a cigarette? I mean, that was the justification for it. It's no scripture whatsoever, or taking a scripture out of context,
mm-hmm.
going to 1 Corinthians and saying, well, since, you know, as Kim pointed out, there are health risks involved
Absolutely.
In smoking. And so then they'll say, but your body is the temple
That's
of
right.
the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
And then they'll go to the smorgasbord after church.
Yes.
For, five-plate meal.
Yes, yes.
Of course, gluttony is never addressed in pulpits.
Never.
And of course, we're never told that it's not what goes into a body that defiles it, but what comes out of it.
Right. Yeah.
Well, this has been a good discussion. We look forward to carrying it out into other practical questions. And we hope you'll join us. You've been listening to The White Horse Inn with Kim Riddlebarger, Rod Rosenblatt, and Ken Jones. And I'm Mike Horton. We'll be back with you next week on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.